3 of our 24-week study of Hebrews. We're in the closing in on the end. I'm Matt Fender, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to assemble here this morning in your name. Thank you for the gift of your word, for the revelation that you have given to us through it and through your Son. We pray that you will bless our efforts this morning as we delve into your word. Help us to think your thoughts after you, to truly understand your word, to take every thought captive to the word of God. We pray also for the children that are being instructed upstairs, that the gospel would be faithfully proclaimed to each and every one of them, and that each child would have a regenerated heart and would grow to say that they never knew a day when they were not trusting in Christ for their Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to pick up the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. And then next week we're going to cover all of chapter 13 to conclude. That may be a bit ambitious, but I think we can do it. I want to remind you, as I have every class, of the three major themes that we were focusing on in our study of Hebrews, and the reason we're focusing on them is I think they are the major themes of Hebrews. Why didn't somebody tell me that my slides were all messed up? Oh, all right, here we go. So our first major theme is the supremacy of Christ. Second, the abrogation of the cult of cultic worship and the ceremonial law. And finally, seeing Christ in all Scripture. And we're going to see those very strongly this morning in our study. So we're doing 12, 18 through 29. Let me read it for us, and then we'll do as we usually do and take it in segments. Starting at verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate that the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right, so one thing we see in the text this morning, as we've seen in much of Hebrews, is an assumption that the reader is biblically literate with respect to the Old Testament, right? We know that our audience are a group of Jewish Christians in the first century, and they are apparently steeped in the Scriptures. There's all sorts of images and subtle references that are made all throughout the book of Hebrews that you wouldn't understand unless you had either, one, studied the Old Testament Scriptures, or two, like me, had a big stack of commentaries to explain it to you. there's a lot here, and of course, the image that's being introduced here is one of, you know, we're immediately starting with Mount Sinai, but it doesn't tell us that. It just says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." And what's happening here is we're transitioning away from the exhortation. And remember, all of Hebrews sort of alternates between theological explanation and exhortation, right? And that's how we know that it's a sermon. It's structured like a sermon. And now we're transitioning back into another section of theology. And so we're setting up this comparison between Mount Sinai and the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And those two images are contrasted and used to show us the greater excellency of the gospel as opposed to the Mosaic economy. And in order to understand this, we have got to be familiar with Exodus chapter 19, which precedes the initial giving of the Ten Commandments, and is where all of these images that are being described here come from. So I'm going to read to you in its entirety Exodus chapter 19. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. You might want to refer back to it over the next few minutes, but I thought it was worth spending the time to read this morning. So Exodus chapter 19. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Yahweh called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to Yahweh consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them." And Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So what we see there in Exodus 19 is the inauguration of the covenant, right? You had this initial kind of exchange of promises where God is sort of offering to make a covenant. The people say, "All these things we will do." And then you go through this process of purification. Ultimately, Moses ascends the mountain, goes back down, he gets Aaron, and then in the next chapter, we have the giving of the law via the Ten Commandments. And so that needs to be in our minds as we study the second half of Hebrews 12 this morning. So this introductory phrase, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." So this, of course, is referring to what we just looked at. There's also a little bit of language we'll look at in Deuteronomy in chapters 4, 5, and 9, where there's, you know, sort of a historical recounting of what had happened in Exodus, and that's being referred to. But the paraphrase that I would have you take from this is essentially what it's saying is, you've not come to Mount Sinai where the people were in awe of God and struck with fear. Rather, you're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this argument really sort of pulls up again two of our main themes of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ and the abrogation of Old Testament worship, right? So we're no longer at Mount Sinai. That's not where we're at. The ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, that's not you, reader. That's not you, Hebrews. Instead, you're at the heavenly Mount Zion. And look how much better that is. Look how superior it is. Rather than being struck with fear with an inaccessible God, you were able to approach as a son and co-heir. Now, the phrase in this first clause, or the words in this first phrase that are a little interesting to think about, it says you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. And, of course, we just read in Exodus that they're not supposed to touch the mountain. So what is that? And I think we have to understand it as It's a physical mountain. It could, in theory, be touched. In fact, God warned them not to. So that the people had the physical ability to go over, break God's law, and touch the mountain. Whereas the heavenly Jerusalem, you know, is not something that we can physically touch. So we're making a spiritual, physical contrast. This was John Owen's explanation. And the apostle observes this concerning the mountain, that it might be touched, felt, or handled, that it was a sensible, carnal thing exposed to the outward senses, to the most earthly of them, namely feeling, from the prohibition given that none should touch it. For unless it might have been naturally touched, none could have been morally prohibited to touch it. So if it wasn't possible to touch it, then that command wouldn't have been meaningful. So moving on, the mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. And we know from the account we just read in Exodus 19 that Mount Sinai was on fire during the inauguration of the covenant. There was smoke pouring forth from it. And so you have this image that, you know, there's lightning and gloom and fire and storm. This is not an attractive image, right? This is a picture of God's wrath and his holiness as contrasted to our sin, right? This is not, I mean, it almost sounds diabolical. Like this is not where you want to be, right? You don't want to be there with the lightning crashing and the thunder and the smoke. It's a picture to show God's distance from us, right? He's present, he's there, but he's scary. Right, this is not where you want to go. It reminds me very much of Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah's reaction when he sees God? You know, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and that's sort of how you think you're going to react to this. Yes, Mary.
Sounds kind of like a volcano without eruption, without the lava.
It does sort of have that image to it. Absolutely, kind of like a volcano without the lava. So there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. And that's sort of where we get the darkness. It doesn't actually say in Exodus that there was darkness, but we know that there's this thick cloud. And a couple of the commentators went on at some length about the Hebrew word. There was a different word for darkness from a cloud than there was from sort of pitch black. And, you know, those kind of subtleties, I think, can be hard to tease out of Hebrew. But it's pretty clear that's what's being referenced. So that's to set us up on 18. Let me go ahead and do 19 and 20, and then I'll take some discussion. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. So this continues that same description. The blast of the trumpet is clearly described in Exodus 19. God tells them it's going to happen, and then it does in fact happen. And it sort of inaugurates the giving of the covenant, right? So the big thing here is that God is both undeniably present. The people were given these very dramatic, physical, miraculous, supernatural signs of God's presence. So no one's going to deny that God is present, but he's also inaccessible, right? So God has bounded the mountain and say, don't cross this line or you're going to die. If even an animal crosses it, you're going to have to kill the animal. And so that's a very vivid picture in God giving this command of the inaccessibility of God, right? A mediator is needed. And that mediator in the Old Covenant is Moses, right? Moses has this prophetic role where he's standing between the people and God. But, of course, what we really needed was the real mediator in Christ. Or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. So this seems to refer to the people's reaction to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we have that in Exodus 20, 18, and 19. And then it's also recounted in Deuteronomy 5:23-27. That's a little curious in light of what then follows in the text, because what happens historically is the people responded that way after they got the Ten Commandments. What we're told here in Hebrews is they responded that way after they were told not to touch the mountain. And we're going to look at the Exodus and Deuteronomy passages, but I think the proper reading of that is this is how the people responded to the giving of the law. You know, and the commandment not to touch the mountain was part of the law, just as the Ten Commandments were. And that's what I was able to do with it anyway. But let's look. Here's Exodus 20, 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. So this is right after the commandments have been given. And then in Deuteronomy 5, starting with verse 23, and as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speak out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that Yahweh our God will say to us, and speak to us all that Yahweh our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So there's two different accounts of it, but in both instances, and again, this is reiterating this idea of God as being unapproachable, right? Due to our sin, God is holy, we cannot approach him. And I think that's what we're supposed to take from this as part of this picture of Mount Sinai, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. So that commandment, of course, is described in Exodus 19, 12, and 13. And as I said a few minutes ago, I think the proper understanding of this is that this is the people's reaction to the giving of the law, and that the commandment not to go to the mountain is sort of shorthand here in Hebrews for the whole giving of the law. So let me stop there before I go on to 21. Anybody have any questions or comments on those images about Mount Sinai or the implications? All right, so verse 21 says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So we just looked at the people's reaction to God's presence on the mountain and the giving of the law. Now this is Moses' reaction. Now keep in mind, Moses is God's chosen intermediary. He's been told by God that it's safe, right? He's the one that's allowed to go up to the mountain. He's the one that's ultimately, you know, hides in the cleft in the rock and sees God's face. Moses is, you know, the uber prophet, right? If you look at Old Testament prophecy, there's nobody who does more writing than Moses, nobody who does more revealing of God's will to the people than Moses in the Old Testament. But his reaction is, I am trembling with fear. Now, interestingly, this is one of these Sunday school points, there's no record in Exodus or Deuteronomy of Moses saying that. His words are not recorded there. So this is an example of us getting new information from the book of Hebrews. And there's been a fair amount of ink spilled over whether there was some oral Jewish tradition such that these people readers would have known this. That's not knowable. There's no current Jewish tradition that anybody knows of him saying that. But we do know that it's here in the inspired word of God, and so we can rest assured that Moses did, in fact, say that. And so it's generally thought that this is what he said in Exodus 19:19. Verse 19 says, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so the scholarship seems to largely be that when Moses spoke, this is what he said, was, I am trembling with fear. Don't know that for sure, but it's the best we can do with it. And it is interesting. This is John Owen's explanation. He was the internuncius, the messenger, the mediator between God and the people at that time, yet could none of these privileges exempt him from an amazing sense of the terror of the Lord in giving the law. And if with these advantages he could not bear it, much less can any other man so do. The mediator himself of the old covenant was not able to sustain the dread terror of the law. How desperate then are their hopes who would yet be saved by Moses? And Owen is, I think, drawing out here kind of the one of the points we're supposed to get from Hebrews, was that if you're looking for Moses to save you, if you're looking to be saved under the Mosaic economy without recognizing that it's all about Christ, woe unto you, because look at Moses. He couldn't even stand there and listen to the law given without being struck in terror himself. So how could he possibly intercede for you? How could he possibly be a sufficient mediator? And I thought that was a fine point. I also love this this word that Nuncius, the speaker between two things. I'm pretty sure that's not actually an English word, but anyway. Any questions or comments on verse 21? All right. So now we're going to transition. We're going to pivot from this powerful, dark, smoking image of Mount Sinai and the people responding in terror to the inaccessible God to this picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. So we're picking up with verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this is our image in contrast to Mount Sinai. And instead of lightning and fear and smoke and trembling, instead we have this picture of, you know, host of angels and the fathers of the church and the spirits of the righteous. And, you know, Jesus is there and God is there sitting as judge. Of course, the big point is the gospel is better than the Mosaic law, right? We have a better and fuller revelation. And our view of God, our relation to God, is now one of joy rather than of fear. So let's take it a little bit at a time. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Zion, of course, Mount Zion, is a poetic name for Jerusalem. It's used throughout the Old Testament. The first time it is mentioned is in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, which I have put up here. So this is right after David has become king. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Properly speaking, Zion is a hill in Jerusalem that's next to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where the temple is, and this is sort of the next hill over, and it is commonly thought that there was a fortress on Mount Zion, which is what David took and, you know, took for his own and made his dwelling. But that name and that place gets used as a synecdoche to stand for all of Jerusalem and, to some extent, all of the nation of Israel, right? So when we talk about Zion, we usually mean, you know, Jerusalem as sort of the spiritual center of Israel in the Old Testament. The name Zion also appears in prophecy and in the Psalms. It occurs 154 times in the Old Testament. I put a couple of examples up here, a very famous one from Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, written during the exile, I guess. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So whenever you see Zion, you should think poetic name for Jerusalem, and usually cast in some sort of, you know, relatively high sense, right? Like, you wouldn't say, "Yeah, I went to Jerusalem to buy a bushel of flour." You probably wouldn't refer to it as Zion. This is when you're trying to sort of, you know, cast Jerusalem to have some kind of great spiritual significance that you see it used this way. Returning to our text here, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the text is clear here that we're not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. This is not a comparison between the physical, you know, dirt of Mount Sinai and the dirt of Mount Zion, right? This is the physical, earthly Mount Sinai, where the inferior Old Testament law was given, as compared to the heavenly Jerusalem, which cannot be touched, which is perfect, and has this a little bit of an eschatological cast, and I'll get to that in a minute. And I think that sort of heavenly nature of it, that Jerusalem to come, is something we need to focus on. This is from Isaiah chapter 24. I want to read you verses 21 through 23, obviously a prophecy. "On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So this is a prophetic picture of God reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and it's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. This is a fairly well-known passage from Galatians chapter 4. Paul is again drawing this sort of earthly, heavenly comparison. I wanted to read it to you, 21 through 26 of Galatians chapter 4. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So, very similar picture here of the heavenly versus the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, representing our eschatological hope. And I think that's what we're supposed to understand here. So moving on with it, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So this is introducing this beautiful image of, you know, assembled angels in heaven. And this is where we belong. That's what we're supposed to take from this. You don't belong at Mount Sinai. You belong here in the heavenly Jerusalem with all these angels. Calvin says this. He says, he means that we are associated with angels, chosen into the ranks of patriarchs and placed in heaven among all the spirits of the blessed when Christ, by the gospel, calls us to himself. But it is an incalculable honor conferred upon us by our Heavenly Father that he should enroll us among angels and the Holy Fathers. And when he mentions the Holy Fathers, what he's talking about is this phrase here, the Church of the Firstborn. So we're good with the angels, right? It's pretty clear, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, got that. But what do we do with this Church of the Firstborn? When I first read it, I thought, oh, yeah, well, you know, it's talking about the elect. It's talking about those who've been saved. And that's certainly plausible, but you have to figure out what to do. Let me back up here to the full text. You've got the church of the firstborn, and then you've got the spirits of the righteous made perfect, both in the list. So if the church of the firstborn just means, you know, the believers who've gone to heaven, then that makes it a little bit redundant. Right, and so you kind of want to give, you know, both some kind of independent meaning, because they don't look here like it's being repetitive. They're not even next to each other in the list. So these look like they're different elements in a list that probably need to mean something different. I'll take questions at the end. Thank you. And so, not entirely clear what to do with that. Having read a number of commentators on it, what I sort of came away with, and what I think is probably right, is that this initial part about the church of the firstborn is some kind of reference to the fathers of the church, the patriarchs, people who are sort of preeminent. We don't know for sure, but I think the best reading of it is that this refers to some you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, something like that. Those people that we were just looking at in Hebrews 11, maybe some of them are the church of the firstborn. And then we head down here, we have the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So let me get through this block of text, and then we'll talk about that a little bit. I'm interested to know what y'all think. Get back to where I was. All right. So next phrase, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So we add to our image this picture of God the Father sitting in judgment. And, you know, that is a picture which, apart from Christ, would be terrifying. Right? We would have the response, the Mount Sinai response of, I can't see it, I can't hear it, I don't want anything to do with it, please, you know, get between me and God, for I'm going to perish. But instead, as we are in Christ, that is part of this beautiful image, the idea of the Father sitting in judgment, because we have no fear of him. We still have to do with the judge. We're still going to stand before the judgment seat, but we're going to do so clothed in Christ, with his righteousness imputed to us and our sins imputed to him. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, I just referred to, that is this beautiful image of those who have gone before us, those who have been glorified, and then, of course, Christ exercising his priestly office, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and that is something which we have talked an awful lot about so far in Hebrews. There's lots of pictures of Christ exercising the high priestly office after the order of Melchizedek. So kind of the I think the most interesting thing in this phrase is this bit about the elect being in heaven, those who have been glorified and made perfect. And I wanted to draw your attention here to Westminster Confession of Faith 32, paragraph 1. Chapter 32 is of the state of men after death. And so the first paragraph reads as follows. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So the part I put in red here, you know, these verses from Hebrews are the proof text for this language in the confession, right? That the spirits of the righteous made perfect are there beholding the face of God. So I just wanted to draw your attention to that, and I always want to emphasize how our standards are grounded in the Scriptures, and whenever we come across something, I want to draw your attention to it. And then the last phrase from these verses, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you take this apart, the idea of sprinkled blood, especially if you're a first century Jew, should immediately make you think of the Day of Atonement, right? Because this is what Aaron has to do before he goes into the Holy of Holies, right? He's going in, sprinkling the blood ahead of him for his own sins. He can even make approach to God, so he can even come in there. So it has this sacrificial, priestly sort of image, right? Except here, the priest is Christ, and the blood is Christ's own blood, which is eternal. And so we have to figure out what to do with this phrase, that it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, right? That's a little bit surprising. That kind of wasn't what you were expecting, right? What you were probably expecting was, it speaks a better word than the blood of sheep and goats, right? Because that would sort of fit with what's being done here. You know, Christ's blood speaks to us a word of redemption, right? It's better because it's Christ's blood through which we are redeemed, through which we benefit in the gospel. Abel's blood just speaks of sin, right? It cries out for punishment. It cries out for vengeance. It cries out for God's perfect justice. And so I think that's what we're supposed to do there. This is Calvin's explanation, which was helpful to me. He says, the blood of Christ is said to speak better things because it avails to obtain pardon for our sins. The blood of Abel did not properly cry out, for it was his murder that called for vengeance before God. But the blood of Christ cries out, and the atonement made by it is heard daily. So that was Calvin's explanation. So let me stop there and take any questions or comments that you'll have about that section. Nothing? After all that? Okay, yes, Julie. You don't understand what Calvin means? Well, I think what he's saying is that the blood of Abel doesn't really have a complete message. That Christ's blood speaks this regular message. The blood of Christ is constantly interceding for us. Right? He's using it to sort of symbolically stand for Christ's priestly office. Right? What is Christ doing? His blood is doing this work in heaven in his continual role as high priest. Whereas the blood of Abel, it spilled on the ground. It doesn't do anything for us. That's what I got. Maybe somebody else has something better. You in the back.
Yes, Matt, I had a question. I really don't have an answer, but so maybe in your reading, if you study the commentaries, the phrase, you sent me the first one, I appreciate your comment. Did any of the commentators entertain the idea that firstborn could be one of status rather than personage, rather than, you know, status of position? Because given the position of firstborn,
no, nobody that I read said that. What I initially thought when I read it was, oh, that's talking about us. Because as co-heirs with Christ, we have the role of the firstborn, right? But so I still think that makes a lot of sense, but I don't know how to reconcile that with the spirits of the righteous made perfect a couple verses later. And I just don't know. I mean, and you know, remember, sometimes when we have prophetic images, we're not going to know, right? This is not a historical account. Right, with the Exodus account, the Mount Sinai account, we're able to go through and match it up, right? Like we were just doing. And say, oh, look, yep, there's the fire, there's the smoke, there's the lightning. This isn't like that, right? This is an image, it's the only image. So yes, John. And I can't say that's not the case. I tend to let my common law interpretation come into this, right? If this was a contract, I would feel the need to. I would have to say, as a rule of construction, these have to mean different things, or you know, and yeah. No, I agree. It's important that we not impose post Enlightenment modern thinking, particularly post-Enlightenment lawyer thinking, on the scripture. So I appreciate your checking me there. So anyway, anybody else have anything else on this? I mean, it's clearly a beautiful image. Yes, Mary.
I was going to say the same thing you did.
Right, and that could very well be, you know.
I was going to say that same thing, and that's why I had raised my hand.
Got it.
And I just didn't give you a chance to say what you needed to say.
Well, I'm glad we're on the same page.
Yeah, we are on the same page.
All right, anybody else? All right, let's press on with verse 25, Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So here we're back to another exhortation, right? We're being told what to do or not to do, and this is another warning against apostasy and falling away. This is one of the things that's been repeated to us throughout Hebrews in chapter 6 and chapter 10, and then we have it here. And this is another argument from the lesser to the greater, right? This is a rhetorical device which we see a lot in Hebrews. It's emphasizing the superiority of Christ over the Mosaic law, and while simultaneously telling us that we need to persevere. Now, the interesting question, and what the people who have written about this are interested in, is him who speaks, is it the same person speaking, right? Him who warned them from the earth, versus him who warns us from heaven. My initial thought on reading it was sort of, you know, Moses versus Jesus, but Owen and Calvin both are adamant that it's God in both instances, right? That it's talking about God's speaking on Mount Sinai, the sort of theophany that we have on Mount Sinai where God appears to Moses and is speaking, and we're comparing that against the later and better revelation in Christ. So the contrast isn't between two different speakers, but between speaking from two different places, from speaking on heaven versus speaking on earth. Let's see. Yeah, so I think that's what we're supposed to do with that. And I wanted to bring your attention, as I have several times throughout this class, back to the first two verses of the book of Hebrews, because I think this is circling back to that exact same idea of comparing the former and later revelations, the earlier inferior revelation versus the later gospel revelation. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including Moses, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So that's being sort of referred to back, I think, in verse 25, in the warn them on earth versus warn them from heaven, is referring to that sort of revelation. So that's verse 25. Comments, questions? All right, pressing on to 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So this is a little bit dense, so let's take it apart. The at that time, I think, refers back to Exodus 19 and 20, right? We're once again comparing the Mount Sinai to the heavenly Jerusalem. So God's voice shook the earth when he partially revealed himself through the Mosaic law. But now he has promised, and this is a quote, a reference at least, to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It is not an exact quote, but it's essentially the same. But it's not interestingly, it's not an exact quote from either the Hebrew text that we have or from the Septuagint. It is more or less the same meaning, but not an exact quote. This is what Haggai 2, 6, and 7 says. It says, "For thus says the Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Yahweh of hosts." And so the exact report, I put it in red here, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth." And the text of Hebrews says, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." So no real difference in meaning there, but it's not an exact quote. So in Exodus 19:18, it says, "The whole mountain trembled greatly." So we know that, you know, God did in fact shake the earth, or at least that part of it. And I think we need to take the shaking of the heavens and earth here is a little tricky, because I think it's to be identified with the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, and there's a sense in which that happens at his death, And there's also a sense in which it is yet to come. So I think we understand that almost as having an ongoing significance. At Christ's death, here in Matthew 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So we have a shaking of the earth that happens then, but I'm not sure it's entirely accurate to think that that's the completed shaking, right? I think there's an eschatological and end times sort of reference here too. I think it's talking a little bit about the events that are described to us in Revelation about the sort of tribulation that is to come. That's about as much as I can do with it, really. But it's clearly talking about the superiority of the gospel. I think that's what we need to get. So let me move on to 27, and we'll talk about these collectively. The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So I think this verse is primarily talking about the abrogation of the ceremonial law, the getting rid of the Old Testament worship and the bringing in of the gospel church. Those earthly things were passing away, and it's significant, I think, that, you know, I told you earlier that after studying it, I have concluded that Hebrews was probably written somewhere between 36 and 70 AD. So this is between Christ's ascension and the destruction of the temple. So at the time this is written, there's still, you know, Aaronic priests that are vainly and futilely sacrificing animals and flinging their blood around. They're trying to comply with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So this is very much sort of in transition at that time. But the temple and the ceremonial law had to pass away so that what cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Christ, the gospel, the New Testament church, can remain. So it's just this picture between temporal, physical things, referring specifically to the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, ceremonial worship, to the church, which will be eternal. And again, as I said earlier, I think there is sort of a future element to this. Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote a very good commentary on Hebrews back in the 70s. If you were going to read one book on Hebrews, that wouldn't be a bad one, because he has some of the modern scholarship that you don't get in Calvin and Owen, yet he also still gives you a lot of, you know, good theologically based commentary, which you don't get in some of the modern technical stuff. So, but anyway, he was an Anglican clergyman who spent a lot of time in South Africa. But this is what he says about this. He says, "Among those things which are shaken are the sacrifices of the old Levitical system and the impermanent order of things instituted through the mediation of Moses, which have been surpassed and superseded by the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. This unique sacrifice, unshakable in its efficacy, is itself the foundation of that unblemished new order that abides forever." I thought that was a rather elegant explanation of that. So any questions on 26 or 27? The shaking of the world, the things that cannot be shaken. Yes, Ryan. I think that might be right, unless I said, I think that to the extent that you read this in an eschatological sort of way, I think that's one way you can take it. I think that's a secondary sense. I think the primary sense is about Sinai and the ceremonial worship. But in the reading I did on it, it wasn't that clear to me that it wasn't both. But I don't have anything. I wish I had a better answer for you than that, but because that's clearly a very valid reading of it. I just don't think it's the primary reading. But anybody else? Yes, Peter. Moses was made too. That is correct. Yeah, and I think in the whole Mosaic system, certainly. So, but the question is it talking just about the destruction of Moses and his system, his prophecy, versus the all of creation? And I like I said, I think maybe both. Anybody else? All right, two verses to go. So we'll do 28 and 29 together. Therefore, so here's the conclusion, right? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here we have another exhortation. This is what we are to do, how we are to live in light of what we have just been taught. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and note the ongoing action, right? We haven't received it. We are receiving it. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I think I said this, it's ongoing. I think the ongoing nature of it talks about our sanctification, talks about the ordo salutis, right? We are justified, but we are being sanctified and we will be glorified. And in light of that, in light of who we are in Christ, in light of the kingdom that we are receiving, the eternal kingdom, we have two admonitions. We're to be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So thankfulness is the appropriate emotional response to the gospel. There's nothing we can do. We have to respond in humility and thank him for what he has done for us. And that needs to express itself and work itself out in worship. And so in order for our worship to be acceptable, it has to be done with reverence and awe, a proper understanding of who God is and of his holiness and his perfect mercy. And then added on to the end, for our God is a consuming fire. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24, which says, "For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And it seems to me this is added on here just to remind us of God's holiness, right? We've been talking all about his mercy, all about the gospel and who we are in relation to him, this beautiful heavenly image of the elect being gathered with the heavenly host. But we need to remember that God is both just and merciful. And I think that's why this is here. It works against sort of an antinomian spirit, which sometimes can work its way into the church. I'll finish with this from Calvin. "And doubtless it is expedient that the grace of God should never be promised to us without being accompanied with threatenings. For we are so extremely prone to indulge ourselves that without the application of these stimulants, the Mater doctrine would prove ineffectual. Then the Lord, as he is propitious and merciful to such as fear him unto a thousand generations, so he is a jealous God and a just avenger when despised unto the third and fourth generation." So that's how Calvin wrapped up his comments, and we'll stop with that. Anybody else have any other questions or comments? Yes, John. Absolutely. And you know, I think the confession talks about how the New Testament worship has less outward glory. You know, you don't have all the gemstones and the incense and the blood and everything flying around. It's very simple. And I think, I forget which commentator it was, I was reading all these in a hurry, said that, you know, when worship starts to go bad, it starts to focus on the physical rather than the spiritual. That, you know, say again? Yes, right. We're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth, not with physical things. So, yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Yes, Jessica? Yeah, so why does God do anything? For his own glory. But I think speculatively, and I'll say this because I don't know, but having studied it a bit, we know that the Spirit is poured out on the church in a greater measure in the New Testament, and we have a greater revelation, and that we have a complete Bible, we have Christ. And so you wonder if the physical things, right, the sacrifices, these vivid images of you know, blood and incense being flown around were there, you know, they were substitutes, right? There was something for the people to hold on to before they got the greater and better revelation in Christ. But I don't know if anybody else has a better answer than that. I would like to hear it. Yes, in the back. You have further comment? No. Mark. Well, so what is happening with the modern Orthodox Jewish church? Well, the big thing, of course, about modern Judaism is that they're not doing what it says to do in Exodus and Leviticus. Right, they have a Day of Atonement, but it's not the Day of Atonement, because in God's providence, he caused the temple to be destroyed, and then through this, what could have only arisen through supernatural providence, set up a series of events where they can't rebuild the temple. Right, there's plenty of Orthodox Jews that pray regularly for the rebuilding of the temple, but as long as there's this Muslim holy site, you know, plant the Dome of the Rock, planted on the Temple Mount, the bulldozing of which would cause a World War III, you know, God has arranged events such that can't happen. Right, and so after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews had to sort of reinvent Judaism. You know, they were sort of in permanent exile, and so over the years they've evolved sort of a religion which is almost a different religion. You know, they look to the Torah, but they don't practice the sacrificial system. They just sort of pray, and whenever you start asking them questions about that, well, what atones for your sins? You admit you have sins. What are you going to do about that? They don't have a lot of good answers. You know, they really it just shows you. God has to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, right? That you have these people clinging to the empty shell, clinging to the dead body of the Old Testament church. Yes, Andy? There is a sense in which modern Jewish worship mirrors synagogue rather than temple worship, but they've also got substitutes for temple worship that they've created. The fact that they have something they call Yom Kippur, which isn't the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement, because they can't do it. So... anyway, happy to talk more. We need to set up for the fellowship meal. I would encourage you all to lend a hand and set up some tables and chairs, and I will look forward to finishing this next week.